So we are in Psalms 5 and 6 this morning, making our way through the Psalms like Noah's Ark, two by two. We're good now. I snuck over there and turned it on. Psalms 5 and 6 is our study today. And the gray part of your handout reminds you that Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6 are the one thing that they all have in common is that they each mention something about either day or night or sleeping or bed, something like that. Most of them also, they all have some sort of trouble or distress that is being dealt with. But let's begin with Psalm 5. And I'm going to have us read the psalm first, and then we'll go through the notes here on page 1, and then we'll walk through the chart on the second page. So Psalm 5, the heading says, For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Hear the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your temple I will bow in reverence for you. Oh, lead me in your righteousness. Because of my foes, make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So let's preview the psalm a little bit using the first page of your handouts. This psalm I'd summarize it this way. It's about enduring the night of accusations. Enduring the night of accusations. And where this idea of accusations comes from is when he speaks about his enemies, he repeatedly says how much they lie. They say one thing, mean another thing. They pervert the truth. And we infer from this that David is facing false accusations. And there's only so much he can do about it. So he brings it to the Lord for relief from him. So the setting of the psalm, point A, David is reeling from false accusations made from probably godless Israelites. The enemies that are often mentioned in the psalms are usually fellow Israelites, not Gentile pagans. Sometimes they're pagans, but they're usually marked out clearly that way. These are probably godless Israelites. He leaves judgment to God as he seeks relief from him. Now, as with most psalms that have laments, complaints, cries for help, we don't know the specific event that triggered this crisis. Occasionally, there's a little heading that tells you the background, but this one doesn't. It could describe things that happened before he became king, after he became king. We just don't know. Psalms like this often use generic language. That is, they don't tell you exactly what the enemies are saying or what the situation was, because the intent is that the song could be used by others later on, that they could see something of their own experience in what David is singing about at the time. So what type of psalm is this? Remember, we've said that there are about half a dozen different kinds of psalms. There are psalms of praise, there are psalms of thanks, where you're specifically thanking God for something he did. There are psalms of instruction, be wise, don't be foolish, follow the law of the Lord. There's psalms of lament, where there's some crisis that dominates the whole poem. And there's Psalms of confidence, where, and there might be a crisis there too, but like Psalm 23 is a perfect example of a psalm of confidence, a psalm of trust. The Lord is my shepherd. There's trouble, there's enemies, and there's dark valleys, but the psalm is dominated by trust. So when you come to a psalm like this, it's a little challenging because you have a mixture of lament and trust, and you kind of have to weigh out, you know, it's really more of a both and kind of thing. So the type of prayer, we would say this is probably a prayer of confidence, mostly a prayer of confidence, that is mingled with lament and, $50 word of the day, imprecation. Imprecation. What you say is an imprecation. I'm glad you asked that because that brings us to our next point. And imprecation, this is the fancy word for a prayer of judgment. A prayer of judgment. A prayer that God would bring righteous judgment on enemies. It's not about revenge. It's not simply cursing people out in anger. It's about leaving judgment in the hands of God. Maybe sometime later when there are some psalms that are just heavy with implication. Psalm 109, for instance, is just loaded with prayers of judgment. And the New Testament writers, the apostles rather, quote that psalm when they talk about what the Lord did to Judas. There are some imprecations, prayers of judgment, even in the New Testament. You know, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's an imprecation. If anyone brings to you another gospel other than what you've heard from me, let him be accursed. So there are prayers of judgment like this in the New Testament too, but they usually are focused on the gospel and God's plan for the ages and those things that directly contradict that. These sorts of prayers in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, are usually reserved for enemies of God's plan and chosen persons. So David can pray very forcefully this way. He is the anointed one. To oppose David as he's doing God's will, as he's bringing about God's kingdom in Israel on earth, is opposing God. So that's part of the theological basis behind it. It's not just, boy, I really hate that neighbor of mine. He keeps throwing his trash over my fence. May God judge him. No, it's not petty, personal kinds of things like that. These are dealing with big issues where enemies are opposing God's plan and his chosen persons. In the New Testament, it's specifically about opposing the chief chosen person, which is Christ. So this is a prayer of confidence. It's, again, with lament and some imprecation. The structure of the psalm, it breaks into three parts. You have two verses of lament, four verses of trust, and then four verses with petition, where he is asking the Lord specific things. There are three instances of, O Lord, that these mark out the psalm. Look at verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Now that begins the first section. And then when you come to verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. And then the fourth section begins in verse 8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness. So these kind of help us define the outline or the structure of the poem. It doesn't mean that whenever you see, O Lord, that's the beginning of a new section, but it happens to work that way in this psalm. So this psalm opens with a threefold call for God's attention. Give ear, O Lord, consider my groaning, hear the sound of my cry. That's verse 1 and 2. And then when you come to the last verse, there's a threefold statement of assurance. Take a look at verse 12. Threefold statement of assurance in verse 12. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor. Okay, let's see. There is a threefold statement, but that's not. I see two. Two, three. Okay, well, there's a statement of assurance. Whether I didn't write down the verse numbers like I should have, but I think it's maybe what I'm saying in verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. May you shelter them. Those who love your name may exult in you. There's the threefold statement of joy about the Lord's protection. It was more in verse 11 than in verse 12. All right, now I want us to go to the second page where we've got a visual outline chart for this psalm, and we'll use this to walk our way through the psalm a little more closely. You see up at the top, it tells you the purpose of this poem. As David endures an anxious night about the false accusations of his enemies, he trusts in Yahweh's protection and vindication, knowing that God will deal with his enemies and restore joy to him. So, and over on the...
Not just a prayer per se, but a poem too?
Oh, all the psalms are poems. Yeah, all of them are poems. And all of them are songs. Yeah.
Prayers?
Yeah. Well, not every psalm is a prayer, because some of them are... This one is, yes, that's right. All right, we don't know the, we know when David lived, but we don't know the date of this particular psalm. The setting is that there's some Israelite enemies who are trying to degrade him. If he's king, they're probably trying to dethrone him, too. But, so let's move over to the left side of the chart, the heading. There's a three-part heading here. You have musical notations. The first one tells you that it's consigned to the tabernacle choir director. For the choir director means it's now his job to take this song, set it to the appropriate music, select the proper musicians. This is to be performed publicly. The second part of the heading says for flute accompaniment, which simply tells you the kind of instrument that's supposed to accompany the singing of the words. And then the last part of it, of the heading, tells you that the author is David, a psalm of David. The poem itself now begins in what we call verse 1. And that those first two verses are lament, David's cry for help. And you've got this threefold cry for God's attention in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help. It's almost a mournful, painful kind of crying. An unusual expression, isn't it, at the beginning? Give ear. Which is a poetic way of saying, listen, please listen. So his words, it's not just words he's uttering, but there's the emotion of this groan, this cry that's coming up to the Lord. And yet, in the midst of all this groaning and crying, he still knows the one to whom he needs to go. Notice how he addresses the Lord. This confession of trust in God alone is implied in the way he speaks to the Lord at the end of verse 2. My King and my God, for to you I pray. So there's a short, simple lament. But then in verse 3, there's a change in tone. Beginning in verse 3 and running through verse 7, there's a strong note of confidence. David's trust in Yahweh's justice. He's confident, firstly, that Yahweh is going to hear him, respond to him. In verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Now, the idea is that right now it's nighttime. There's some night of anxiety and distress. He's praying right now, but he's expecting that he'll still be around to pray in the morning. And when the morning comes, I'm going to bring my prayer to you again. I'm going to order it before you. That's the term used for setting out a sacrifice. I'm going to arrange it in the proper way. Then he's expecting that the Lord will receive his prayer as a sacrifice of trust. And notice now as you come to verses 4, 5, and 6, that you have three verses of praise. Praise for God's righteousness. In verse 4, he teaches that his righteousness, Yahweh's righteousness, is unmixed with wickedness. Verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. You know, maybe there were human authorities in David's day who were dropping the ball. If this is happening when Saul is king and David is on the run, the powers that be ought to be protecting him. If it happens when David is king and there are enemies within his court, there should be people putting this down, but people aren't fully reliable. But the Lord is unmixed in his righteousness. He is the perfect judge. And notice in verse 5, it speaks about the Lord's intolerance of wickedness in his presence. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. you hate all who do iniquity. And verse six goes on to speak about how the judge will ultimately undo evildoers. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So what we infer from verses 5 and 6 is that whoever these people are going after David, they really mean business and bad business. They're boastful, that is, they're bragging about their plans and what they're going to do. They apparently have some alternative kingdom plans that don't include David. They're doers of iniquity. They speak falsehood. They are people of bloodshed and deception. And so these people have no standing in God's court. The Lord has no place for them. It uses this very strong language. You hate all who do iniquity. And notice, you know, I know we like to explain verses like this to say, well, the Lord hates the sin and loves the sinner. And there is truth in that. But this verse actually goes beyond that. You know, God's love and God's hatred are not mutually exclusive. Unlike us, we can't operate in that realm. But, you know, for instance, when people go to hell, there is no mixture of love in that. It's righteous judgment. Now, we read last time, I think it was in Psalm 4, that David has an instruction for his enemies. He wants them to repent and turn to the Lord. But sometimes enemies won't do that. And notice, please, that David is not taking judgment into his own hands. He's leaving it in God's. He is the righteous judge. David is confident that this will all get sorted out eventually. The Lord is the righteous judge. He sees everything exactly right. He can see through all the deception and the false accusations that are flying. And now look at verse 7. Here's another statement of confidence that Yahweh is going to hear his prayer and answer his request. Verse 7, but as for me, your abundant loving kindness, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. So in the first part of the verse, he's certain that he's going to return to God's house. Could this imply that this is written on sometime when David is on the run? This would, by the way, I guess I should adjust this now, because if the tabernacle, which the temple here is a reference to, is operating, it has to be after David is king. Because in David's youth, Saul let the tabernacle fall apart, and the tabernacle was not operating. So this would seem to imply this is after David's enthronement. Scribal note here. So perhaps this is when David is on the run, but he has the expectation things are going to turn around right, and he's going to come back and worship the Lord there. And usually when you're on the run and you're under duress, the idea of getting back to the house of the Lord is so that you can bring a thank offering. You know, the law says if the Lord has done some great thing for you, of your own free will, you can bring an offering to the Lord. And then there's a procedure, the ox or whatever it is that you bring is not burnt, it's cooked. And the priest gets some, and you get some, and then you have basically a holy party at your home to celebrate what the Lord has done. Question, Frank?
What were you supposed that David was running away from?
There are these doers of iniquity, these people who are either plotting. It could be in the days of Absalom, you know, when he's been kicked out of Jerusalem or has had to run from Jerusalem. We don't know. He doesn't spell it out. So he's confident he gets to come to the Lord's house, and that he pledges to come and bow in reverence before the Lord. This is a pledge of worshipful gratitude. All right, now we come to the last movement of the psalm, verses 8 through 12, and this is the petition itself. This is where he really asks God to do something more specific. At the beginning of the psalm, it was just, hear me, please hear me. And now he's going to start listing out things he wants the Lord to do. And the first thing is about himself, prayer for divine direction amid the opposition that he's facing. Verse 8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. So that part in the middle, because of my foes, is helpful in understanding what he's saying. He has difficult decisions to make. There are plots and plans against him, and he needs to steer a right course and a righteous course, and he needs the Lord to open the way for him. The way forward is not clear to him, so he's asking the Lord to direct his steps. And I would assume this means either how to get back to Jerusalem or how to put down this intrigue or what are the right people that he needs to get help from. But he needs the Lord's help most of all. The petition continues in verses 9 and 10, and this is what we call an imprecation. This is a prayer for judgment of his deceptive enemies. In verse 9, he denounces their false accusations. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So David is basically protesting his innocence. They're saying awful things about me, but you can't believe a word they say. And of course, the Lord knows this, but this is part of the language of prayer. You know, we sometimes tell the Lord things he already knows, you know. And so these people are the ones who are after me, accusing me. It's just utter lies. You know, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans when he talks about the human condition apart from Christ. That now, these are some really bad enemies of David, but they're kind of typical about what's wrong with the human heart, apart from saving grace, is that we become walking death, walking deception. The language is really graphic. Their throat is an open grave, a place of death. No life comes out of their mouth. And the form that a lot of this takes is flattery. You know, they butter people up so they can get what they want, but their intentions are very different from what they say. So here he's denouncing their false accusations, and then in verse 10, he asks the Lord to execute judgment. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. And that's important there. Yes, they're rebelling against David. They are insubordinate. They're perhaps insurrectionists. But ultimately, they're opposing the Lord, because the Lord had anointed and appointed David to be the leader of Israel. And so by opposing him for no good reason, they're actually going against the Lord. So these imprecations, these prayers of judgment, are always tethered to something about God's greater plan, not just my own personal preferences and my pet peeves. So these kinds of prayers are not to be uttered lightly. They're holy prayers, they're biblical prayers, but we have to understand the important context in which they usually are. Well, then you come to verses 11 and 12, and now he asks not for judgment, but for blessing. Blessing on those who trust in Yahweh. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Here's the threefold prayer for the increase of their joy. Not just him, but the other people around him who know the Lord, trust the Lord, want to follow the law of the Lord, to follow God's kingdom plan for Israel. It's not been much of a time of joy with all these accusations and intrigue and plotting, but the Lord is able to restore joy even in the midst of uncertainty. And then verse 12, here's confidence in Yahweh's favor of the righteous. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. This term shield is, you know, there's a lot of different shields in ancient times. You have little round trash can kinds. Then there's the full body shield. And that's what this one is. The Lord is like that, giving you full protection over your being, no matter the difficulty. Beautiful psalm, isn't it? There's some powerful expressions in it. Let's take a look at Psalm 6 now. You can look at the last page of your handout. This is another song about nighttime. This is about enduring a night of chastening. Now in Psalm 5, David has enemies who are wicked. This psalm seems to imply that David has done something himself for which he's getting some repercussions. So let's read the psalm first, and then we'll walk through the notes. Psalm 6, the heading says, "For the choir director, with stringed instruments, upon an eight-string lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. It ends on a very different note, doesn't it, than what it began? So let's talk about the setting of this, looking at the top of your notes. This is some unknown period of life-threatening distress. Maybe, perhaps, what he's talking about is a period of sickness. There's a number of references to physical ailment. Now, they could be poetic. They could just be poetic ways of talking about the anguish of his soul. But a lot of interpreters think that there's some physical sickness he's going through that is been brought to him because of divine chastening. This is another psalm that is partly composed at night. You know, he's talking about being on his bed and in distress and, of course, a lot of weeping. The close of the psalm, the ending three verses, indicate that the distress has come to an end. Either David's illness or his distress has passed, or maybe he has heard a word from a prophet who has assured him that the Lord has heard his prayer. Isn't there a dramatic difference from the beginning of the psalm? Lord, please help me. How much longer? And then at the end, the Lord has heard my voice. So this suggests that the poem might have been written in stages. You know, that there was an initial poem of lament, and then there was a final paragraph of confidence after David was certain that his prayer had been heard. Are there times in the Old Testament where a prophet comes to a king to assure them that the Lord has heard their prayers? Can you think of an example? How about, who was the king who was sick on his bed, thought he was going to die, prayed to the Lord, and a prophet came to tell him, the Lord has heard your prayer? Hezekiah, that's very good. Yeah, Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, you know, he offers this prayer to the Lord, and it's the prophet who comes to assure him. It's Isaiah, actually, comes to assure him that the Lord has heard your prayer and 15 years will be granted to your life. And by the way, that gives Hezekiah the assurance that when the Assyrians invade a year or two later, that they're not going to defeat him because the Lord has promised his life and thereby the city would be spared. So we don't know. It could be a prophet. Someone like Nathan has come to David and assured him the Lord has heard your word. You're going to be raised up or this distress will pass. Or maybe just events have changed quickly and he knows the Lord has heard his prayer. That's right, with the Bathsheba affair. But there's other instances where Nathan comes with favorable interactions with him too. So, yeah. So the kind of psalm this is, the psalm type, this is a lament. It's more lament than anything else. It's mingled with petition, asking God specific things, and it's also mingled with confidence, but primarily it's a lament. This psalm is considered one of the first penitential psalms, which are psalms that request forgiveness. Penitential is related to the word penitentiary. You know, we call those long-term prison arrangements penitentiaries because the idea is you want the criminal to become penitent, to become remorseful about what they did and reflect. And, of course, it doesn't always work out that way. Penitence is different than penance. Penance is doing something to gain forgiveness or favor. Penitence is just the attitude of your heart, the remorse, the godly sorrow. So you can see there's a list of about half a dozen other psalms. This one, David never explicitly confesses any sin, but he believes he's suffering under God's displeasure. The heading, notice there's three parts to it. Choir director for, with stringed instruments upon an eight-string lyre. Actually, that's an interpretation there that the New American Standard has done. The Hebrew word shemanith literally means upon the eighth. Upon the eighth. So people infer, well, okay, that's a string, a lyre, a harp with eight strings. But it could mean something else. It could mean that it's supposed to be in a different octave. You're supposed to maybe sing it an octave lower. Could be an octave higher, too. You know, there were eight notes to the ancient music scale as there is to ours. This is such a mournful song, I suppose that it means this is supposed to be sung low. There's sort of a groaning, moaning sound to it. The structure of the poem, there's three parts to it. You have three verses of lament, four verses of petition, and three verses of trust. The prayer in verse 4 is separate from the prayer in verses 1 to 3 because of the elongated explanation that comes. So when you come to verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul. And that sounds a lot like verse 3, but then you have all of these long spelled out reasons why the Lord should do it. So that suggests there's a change in the movement there. And also, when you get to verse 8, the tone of the psalm changes very dramatically. It's now much more upbeat, and here's another case where he has enemies, and apparently his enemies have been gloating over his illness or his distress, and making it worse. So now that the situation has changed, or he's gained assurance, he banishes them, tells them to leave him alone. Now, some important features about this. A lot of us are troubled, Christian readers are troubled when we come to verse 5, where it says, there is no mention of you in death, in Sheol, which means the pit. It's a generic word for the afterlife, or sometimes just means the grave. So let's use the grave. In the grave, who will give you thanks? As Christian readers, you know, and Sheol is the word that goes in this blank. As Christian readers who focus a lot upon the gospel and the promise of everlasting life, and, you know, the hope that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We read this and we think, oh, come on, David. Don't you know, if you die, you get to go to heaven. You get to be in the Lord's presence, for the ultimate tabernacle is there. But when we do that, we're kind of conflating the wrong concerns. David is not concerned about being separated from God after death. What he's concerned about is that if he dies, he will not be able to offer God a thank offering at the tabernacle. He'll not be able to offer God a thank offering at the tabernacle. So when he says in verse 5, there is no mention of you in death, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? That term thanks is not just an inner quiet prayer. Oh, thank you, God, for this is the term for a thank offering. Who will give you a thank offering? If I'm dead, I'm not going to be able to bring a bull to the altar and have the priest slay it and cook it and then have the celebration about what you did. When you bring a thank offering, you have to tell the priest and probably all the other people in line, what is it that brings you here today? What's the Lord done for you? Although I was in great distress. I was almost dead, but the Lord delivered me. And, you know, I mean, David writes songs for these occasions. So he's saying, Lord, if you don't deliver me, there won't be any public acknowledgement about what you've done. So it's not about, if I die, I'll be cut off from the Lord forever. He has very much a focus about the Lord's testimony in the earth, in time and in space. If Yahweh doesn't relent from this discipline and David dies, he'll be unable to publicly acknowledge Yahweh's deliverance. So David is appealing to Yahweh's sense of honor and public testimony as a reason to deliver him and to silence the godless enemies who are gloating about everything that's going on in David's troubles. Okay, let's go to the visual outline on the inside for Psalm 6. the purpose statement you see up at the top. David cries out for his life to be spared as he navigates problems brought on partly by his own sins and aggravated by godless enemies. He pledges to bring God a thank offering for his deliverance and concludes by announcing that deliverance has come. This is moving over to the right side, this is a lament with penitence and a statement of trust. David is suffering illness and distress partly due to his own sin, exacerbated by his enemies. Okay, the headings over on the far left side, you have musical notations, three musical notations. It's consigned to the Tabernacle Choir Director. It's to be played on stringed instruments, and it's to be, I think, played upon the eight-string harp means it's to be played on the manner of the eighth, which is some sort of musical reference. I think it's a reference to a lower octave. And then the author is listed, and the heading is David. Now let's see. The first three verses, we have lament, David's cry for mercy. David's cry for mercy. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. This is implied in this is repentance. You know, you have good right to be angry, Lord, but please don't destroy me in your anger. He's calling for relief from the displeasure of God. Verse 2, his request for mercy, he requests mercy in this life-consuming ailment that he has. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. The reference to him pining and being dismayed could be sometimes refers to quaking or shaking. He might have some severe fever. We don't know. In verse 3, there's an exclamatory cry to end the overwhelming terror. My soul is greatly dismayed. That's a different term than verse 2. This is terrified. I'm terrified in my inner being. But you, O Lord, it's an incomplete sentence at the end of it. It's just an exclamation. How long? How long will you let this go on? How long will this continue? Strong lament in these first three verses. Now the petition begins in verse 4 and runs through verse 7. David's request for deliverance. The request for Yahweh to relent from discipline and to bring merciful deliverances in verse 4. Return, O Lord. Now return here, some versions translate this as relent. That is kind of turn around from what you're doing. Stop doing that, do the opposite. Relent, O Lord. Rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. It's appealing to, of course, the Lord's mercy and his covenant promises. And then the rationale for David's urgent request is explained in verses 5, 6, and 7. I mentioned before in verse 5, a thank offering for deliverance is impossible if he dies. If you let me die, Lord, I can't bring you a thank offering, for there is no mention of you in death in Sheol. Who will give you thanks? And then verses 6 and 7 talk about the overwhelming grief and pain that is made worse by his taunting enemies. I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Now that might sound a little odd to you, but think about it. The beds in those days were not Tempur-Pedics. They're not made of styrofoam and springs. They're that could be hay, leaves, branches, maybe some fabrics in there as well, but these things they're not all that permanent. They have to be replaced quite often. So if you're the idea he's weeping a great deal, he's wept so much in his anguish that it's saturated his bed. And the bed itself is now starting to waste away. Verse 7, my eye has wasted away with grief, which is an idiom for something along the lines of, I can't see my way through this. I have no vision of where this is all going to go. It has become old, that is my eye, my vision, my way, seeing my way forward, because of all my adversaries. Now, for the first time, he brings up his enemies. Most of the trouble has been brought on by himself, but he has enemies who are oh so happy to see him suffering and are hoping to capitalize on the situation. So then you come to verses 8 through 10, and there's a dramatic shift in tone. In verse 8, now you have the beginning of a section of confidence where David has assurance of Yahweh's help. And you have verse 8 is an exclamation of victory. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. These are his adversaries from the previous verse. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. So he repels his taunting enemies. Ha! You thought you had me, but no. And then he mentions how he has assurance of Yahweh's answer. The middle of verse 8, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And again, we don't know how David is so certain of this, that this prayer has already been answered. Maybe the circumstances have changed on a dime. Maybe his illness has passed. Maybe a prophet has come and assured him the Lord is going to answer this. But David has now great confidence that this is not his end. He'll not go down into Sheol early, that he will be able to go bring a thank offering to the Lord. And so then the psalm ends with a prayer of judgment against his enemies. Imprecation against his taunting enemies. Verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. It's more of a, I suppose, a statement of confidence than a prayer that they would be ashamed. This kind of concern about shame is really, really big in the Old Testament. In our society, we're very much go it alone. I don't care what people think about me. I'm going to do my thing. I have my truth, and you know, you can't shame me. But in much of the rest of the world, and certainly in the biblical world, your reputation and the perception that others have of you is just about everything. So they've been trying to heap shame on David, and now the table is turned. Their plans, their hopes for what was going to be the end of David, and maybe their opportunity to take over the kingdom, are going to be turned aside, and the Lord is the one who has brought honor to David and shame to his enemies. This is the same kind of sentiment that you get in Psalm 25, which someday we'll get to, but Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And there's the turning of the tables and the honor that the Lord gives to his own. Well, I don't know what enemies or difficulties that you face. I don't know if you have people cheering for your downfall or can't wait for you to make a mistake. Maybe you're not in such a high-profile position as David was, but I think there are parts of both of these psalms that we can identify with, where everything seems to be conspiring against us and it's out of our control, but we leave it in the Lord's hands. And especially when people are involved, it's really tempting to take vengeance into our own hands and to seek to bring down the demise of others. But we learn from David in psalms like this, we leave judgment in God's hands. He is able to handle judgment much better than we can. And we look to him for mercy too, because sometimes we are part of the problem. Sometimes we've done things that have made things worse. In fact, I'd say most of the time we do things that make things worse. And it gets be a complicated mess, and we can't see our way through. But the Lord knows, and the Lord in his loving kindness promised to us in the gospel. We can be assured too from his word that he hears us. Any questions or comments before we conclude this morning? Yes.
Heidi. I was wondering, and in this one it doesn't really tell exactly the circumstance, but it seems like there's repentance of some sort, people, there's a plea for mercy. Are there times where the Psalms where he's actually talking back to his enemies? I mean, I'm thinking in line of our culture and even how you can sometimes see on social media, even Christians retaliating.
Yeah.
And in vengeance towards people who you know are wrong and are not necessarily glorifying God in their comments, you know. But what if David were here and he was talking to us, what God would want us to do on social media?
What would he say?
As far as vengeance and those kinds of things.
That's right. I think when you read the stories of David in 1 Samuel, sometimes he responds to his enemies in very wise ways, and other times he's kind of carnal. You know, there's a mix. Remember is it Abigail? Who's Nabal's wife?
Abigail.
You know, when David is trying to pick a war with Nabal, and his wife comes out and stops him and says, you know, please, my lord, don't do this. His name is Fool, and he's well named. You know, actually, Nabal, there's a bunch of different words that are Nabal. One of them means something like honorable man. That's probably what his birth name is. But it also rhymes with the word for fool, you know. So I think she kind of plays on that. So David was a bloodthirsty man seeking his own honor at that moment, and the Lord stopped him. So there's times when David does it right and times when he doesn't. In the Psalms, we see David at his best. Here he's inspired to show us how do we pray through our conflicts with other people and without saying, oh yes, they must all be right. I know sometimes they're wrong. And I can protest it to the Lord. Lord, you know that I haven't done what they say. Please intervene and help in this situation. So I suppose if David were here, we'd want him to be in Psalm mode as opposed to 1 Samuel mode.
Well, I mean, yeah, that's right. You know, what should we do? You know, does he in the Psalms ever retaliate with his words?
Well, he does speak to his enemies sometimes, but I would assume that it's more for poetic effect than actual. He's writing letters to them. You know, it's more the communication of his soul than it is that they're going to sit down and listen to what he's actually saying. So.
Because it seems like he's most of the time saying, God, you deal with them.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm looking to you, Lord.
Yeah. Well, I mean, here in verse 8, depart from me, all you who do iniquity. I mean, that's kind of, at least poetically, directed at his enemies. But I think it's more for his own benefit than it is for them. You know, well, I'm done with worrying about them.
Sometimes he gives God suggestions on judgment.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And the Lord may answer that in his own way. All right, good things. Let's have prayer. Let's close with prayer.
Before we pray, I have a prayer question.
Oh, okay.
I heard about Dennis's condition. My cousin is also very much in the same way. His health is very much deteriorating. The last year or so, he's been in a hospital, and maybe two times at most. And the doctors don't see anything alarming. They're watching him, they're kind of monitoring him. He's been helping me for a long time. He's been my repayee, I'm just concerned about his health,
Okay.
Maybe he'll help me.
What's his name?
Frank Osler.
Okay. So he just had a pacemaker put in as well.
Yes.
So. Okay.
He's kind of an ant.
Okay. All right, let's have prayer and we'll pray for Frank's cousin. Well, Lord, we're thankful for the time we've had to be in your word today and to explore these ancient poems of pain and trust as David reaches out to you in his distress and had found you to be there, to be a rock and a shield and a fortress and one who hears and answers prayer. And may we be bold and confident in our prayers to you as well, knowing that you are the righteous judge and the one who treats us with your loving kindness through the gospel. We pray also this morning for Janet as she recovers, and we pray for Frank's cousin, Frank, that your hand would be on him and that you would bring to him a restoration of health as well. Help us as we go into our time of worship. May we be full of the joy of the Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.